important to the character.
So if you make coffee, I hope you had enough. What a wonderful way to spend a Saturday afternoon. Yeah? Looking into gathering with the saints and looking into the Word of the Lord Jesus. That's a perfect way to spend a Saturday afternoon. So get comfortable and take your shoes off, unless that's a problem. And just relax and let's just enjoy the Lord together and the revelation of Himself as in the revelation of Himself and opens up our hearts. That'll be comforting for sure. Let me begin with Lamentations chapter 4, verse 17. You know, Lamentations was written by the weeping prophet Jeremiah. He's called the weeping prophet. And so it said, Lamentations. This title is in a way. So it always fills my heart when I think I see something in Lamentations that is not full of lament. So Lamentations 4, verse 17, our eyes failed, looking for help was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. Let me read it again. Our eyes failed, looking for help was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. Now, aside from the political application of that verse, how tiresome it is to continually look to something, hoping it can help. Looking, hoping it can help you when it can never help you. And you know it can never help you. But you keep looking. But you know it can help. Now, it's that way of trying to understand the Bible, the things of God, with the human heart. With seeking spiritual nourishment from God's Word, with the energies of the human mind, the natural understanding, it's a fruitless exercise. It never brings any spiritual nourishment. It only brings tiredness and confusion and an acquaintance with God's Word that just makes you proud. That's worth living. But God can teach us His Word apart from our struggling to know Him with our mind. There is help in the Holy Spirit. Understanding the Word. Jesus said, when the Helper comes, He will take what is in mind and disclose it unto you. You can look to Jesus looking for help, and it won't be useless. When the Helper comes, it's that simple. So this afternoon, as we come to the study of God's Word, let's by His grace put away all trust in ourselves. And let's admit to Him we cannot understand this book. Apart from God, spoon feeding it to us, and place our trust in Him as a bunch of little babies. You know, my wife and I, she's got chickens lately. We got little baby chickens. They came in the mail. 16 of them came in a box like this. Yeah. And they all survived. But they're little babies. You know, they're only 14 weeks now. So I tell you, if they didn't have their own mind, they wouldn't make it.
Especially you.
They're just helpless little Christian creatures. You know, they're sitting ducks. the rooster we call, we always name our roosters. We call him Little Moses. And Little Moses is just a scaredy cat. You know, he's as serious as me right now. Hope he stays that way. But to take him out of the pen, you know, and I bring him up, you know, in my arms to see him, and I put him down, and he just looks around and he makes a beeline back to the cage. He's just so scared. Scared cat. But he's a little baby. And so we're in an illustration. Remember, we're a bunch of chickens. And so, well, it's not my illustration, right? Didn't the Lord say he'll gather us under His wings? He'll gather us under His wings, His feathers. And under Him will have rest. Well, I don't think we need to. What is found in word prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come before You again, we're thankful that it's Your joy to take a bunch of undeserved, hell-deserved things and show us wonderful things of Yourself. Father, we're thankful that we are declared by You
your firstborn.
It's your joy and grace to give us the best, the highest, and the most. And Father, because you are the firstborn living in us, all those blessings become truly ours through your life as we abide in you. So now, Father, we're thankful we can come and we can claim it. Not because we're worthy, but because you're worthy. We can claim all of your will for us this afternoon's book in your book. Feed us, we pray. Spoon feed us, as only you know how. We all come, in a sense, with different needs, but yet we all come with one need. To grow in the grace and knowledge of who you are. And how thankful we are that we don't have to rely upon ourselves to advance in our knowledge of you. We don't have to rely upon any human to advance in our knowledge of you. We can be fed directly from the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that you use human instruments, but we're also thankful that you don't need human instruments. So I don't think we need much of anything with you, but because I enjoy the hearing, stay with me. So we're looking at a few events in Joshua chapter 13 through 24, and then in these last chapters of the book, through the history, we believe there are tremendous illustrations of what the Holy Spirit teaches in the New Testament in terms of abiding in Christ. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, we see God deliver his people from Egyptian bondage, picturing the truth of redemption in Christ. And in the book of Joshua, we then see God's people enter into the land of Canaan, and at the Lord's direction, begin to settle down and abide in the land, to live in the land and live off the land. And in this redemptive history, we believe that life in Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, pictures life in Christ, a life flowing with milk and honey. And so in Joshua chapters 13 through 24, we have chosen four events of how the Lord instructed his people how they were to live in the land, picture what it means for us to abide in Christ. Now, so far, we've looked at the first three events that we wanted to cover this weekend. I won't take the time to review any of the details. I'll just list for you the illustrations with prisons. The first picture we looked at had to do with the enemies that were still in the land, even after a very successful 7-year war to take the land. And we believe the principle in that fact illustrates the truth of true spiritual victory. The life that abides in Christ is a life that refuses to place any confidence in the flesh and looks to the Lord alone to apply his victory over sin to our lives, as he lives his victorious life in us and through us. And then the second picture this morning we looked at was the casting of lots in Shiloh, and in order to divide the land among God's people. We believe this event illustrates the truth of living content in the will of God, whatever that will may be. The life that abides in the Lord Jesus is a life of rest, that's content in the will of God, whatever it was. And then we consider the third picture in the book of Joshua, the Lord Jesus as our inheritance, as the firstborn of God. The life that abides in the Lord Jesus has the privilege and the grace, the power of Christ to put Jesus on display, living in, as I pray, the best, the most, and the highest, which is life in Christ. So this afternoon, we'd like to consider one more event in these chapters, which is not really an event at all, but more of a topic. And that is God's will concerning the cities of refuge. Now, the Holy Spirit has devoted an entire chapter in the book of Joshua to this topic. It's Joshua chapter 20. And since chapter 20 is only 9 verses long, let's begin by reading it. Would someone else like to read that for me? Joshua 20, 1 through 9. Just raise your hand. And? Okay. Now, I'm going to set this free because if you notice verses 7 and 8, 7 and 8 is just the list of the 6 cities of refuge. So you're welcome to flash through those names if you want to, or you can just skip 7 and 8, and then just go to 6 to 9, which I would recommend you do. But the choice is yours.
All right.
Thank you, ma'am.
Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may sleep there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city of the state his case and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not take him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. That the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they set apart in following places. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation.
Thank you. Now, this passage regarding the cities of refuge is not the first time the Holy Spirit has brought these cities up in the Bible. You'll notice in verse 2, the Lord says to Joshua, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses. So Moses was the first to whom the Lord revealed his will concerning these cities of refuge. In fact, it was when Moses received the Ten Commandments that God made reference to the establishment of these cities. Let me read those verses. Exodus 21, verse 12 and 13. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. That's a reference to the cities of refuge. Now, there are two other portions in Scripture that deal with these cities. One is in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, and the other is the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19. We won't take the time now to read those passages. I will be referring to them throughout our study in order to fill in some of the facts we don't get in Joshua 20. Now, that line of how I'd like us to look at these cities of refuge is very simple. I just want to look at three things. First, I want to share some background and some general facts about these six cities of refuge. And then secondly, I want to show you how these cities are a picture of our dear Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, I want to share a few words about abiding in Christ as our city of refuge. Now, if you haven't seen this before, if you haven't studied these cities of refuge before, you're in for a real treat this afternoon. And if you have come across this in your study of God's Word, then you come to enjoy all the more this afternoon, because what we see here of our Savior, pictured in these cities of refuge, is simply so amazing. It'll knock your socks off. So may the Holy Spirit be pleased to quicken our hearts to it this afternoon, that we may take a giant step forward in our knowledge of the Lord. And, so first of all, some facts about these cities of refuge. Many of you may know these facts. If you do, I ask for your patience, because some may not be as familiar with them as you are. So we don't want anyone left behind. You know, I know what it's like to go to a Bible study and know nothing. You know, and everyone knows. You know, everyone's got a Sunday school education. I was 19 when the Lord saved me. I knew nothing of the Bible. Nothing. And then, 2 years later, the Bible out. And I got all these kids that know the Bible inside and out. They grew up with the Bible. And now I am not knowing a thing. And it was quite a lot of catch-up to do. And you feel like a big dummy because you know nothing. Well, if you've never heard of these cities of refuge, don't feel like a big dummy. Let me go over some facts. The first fact is this. The Lord of refuge at a time when justice in the Old Testament was mainly carried out by a designated family member, rather than by a court or some criminal justice system. Now, during the time of the judges and the kings, the Lord established a civil government in Israel that would deal with punishing those who broke the law. But here in the book of Joshua, that was not yet established. But sometimes, at this point in Jewish history, the priests would get involved in judging criminal cases. And sometimes the elders in the town would be involved in judging criminal cases. But for the most part, justice was dealt with on a family level. In other words, if someone broke into your house and stole something, and you caught them in the act, or if someone stole one of your donkeys or your sheep, you had heard they did it or they confessed, then generally, an elder in your family who would be designated beforehand to deal with such things would dish out justice he thought was necessary. And in the case of a more serious crime, the penalty would become more serious. Now that designated family member was often referred to in Scripture as the near kinsman, the nearest of kin. You may be familiar with that term from the book of Ruth, right? There, the near kinsman, Boaz, redeemed the property that had been lost by Naomi and married Naomi's widowed daughter-in-law, Ruth. So, in the book of Ruth, Boaz is referred to as the near kinsman redeemer. But redeeming, buying back a deceased relative's property, and marrying their widow was only a part of what was involved in being a near kinsman. There were other responsibilities included in that position as well. And in terms of the cities of refuge, the near kinsman was also called upon to be what Joshua 20 verse 5 called the avenger of blood. So you have the near kinsman redeemer, and you have the near kinsman the avenger of blood. See, it was the duty of the near kinsman to secure whatever justice was deemed necessary upon those who inflicted criminal acts against an extended family member. And if a family member was killed, then the near kinsman had the right, in the law, to pursue the punishment of death upon the one who caused the death. And in that role, the near kinsman was called the avenger of blood. Now the Lord made a difference between killing someone intentionally with premeditation and killing someone unintentionally by accident. If someone killed with premeditation, then the avenger of blood could pursue that person and take his life without committing a crime. But if a person killed someone without premeditation by accident, then the avenger of blood could still pursue that person to take his life. But as Joshua chapter 20 verse 3 says, God allowed that person, who was called the manslayer, to run to one of these six cities of refuge. And when they reached the city, they would be safe from the avenger of blood, the near kinsman. Now in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, the Holy Spirit gives us an example of what he means by premeditation and non-premeditation, murder. Deuteronomy 19, verses 46. Now in the case of the manslayer, who may flee there and live, when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man goes out into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him, because the way is long, and take his life, but he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously. So that's the Holy Spirit's example of an unintentional homicide. The axe head flew off the handle, struck the man's friend, and killed him. It was an accident. But as soon as that happened, the one who had swung the axe and killed without premeditation, the manslayer, in order to save his life, his only hope was to run immediately to one of these cities of refuge. Because as soon as the dead man's nearest kin, the Avenger of Blood, found out what happened, the Avenger of Blood would be pursuing him to take his life. See, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, in order to declare his value of human life, God laid down an inflexible law. He said, Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. And in Exodus 21, 24 and 25, in the law Sabbath said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot, burn for a burn, wound for a wound, bruise for a bruise. Now some look at that and think, well, that's pretty harsh. They see that as vengeance, but no contrary. Actually, that was mercy. The idea behind it is equal justice. See, you could not require a man's life if that man had hit one of your family members in the mouth and knocked out a tooth. No, it was a tooth for a tooth, not a life for a tooth. And if you had a little girl whose hand had been severed due to someone's irresponsibility, you may have wanted to take their life because that's your little girl. God said you couldn't do that. The penalty could not be more severe than the crime. The penalty had to fit the crime. An eye for an eye. Hand for hand. But you see here, in God's will concerning these cities of refuge, how God dealt with an unintentional killing and an intentional killing. If it was an intentional killing, the Avenger of Blood had the right to take the man's life, pursue him to the ends of the world, if necessary. But in an unintentional killing, the Avenger of Blood still had the right to pursue the man who had shed blood to take his life. But if that man made it to one of these cities of refuge, he was safe from the Avenger of Blood. So these cities of refuge were sanctuaries, set up by the Lord to protect the innocent. Now, these six refuge cities were scattered throughout Israel, and scholars have said that no matter where you lived in the land of Israel, no one was ever more than 30 miles from a city of refuge. So they were God's provision of mercy. And these were just normal cities, filled with normal people living there, but they were also designated as refuge cities. Now try to picture in your mind how this might all take place. If an accidental death happened, the manslayer would take off as fast as he could run to one of these cities of refuge because his life depended upon it. He or she may or may not have been able to see the Avenger of Blood chasing them, but they knew he was. So therefore, the manslayer had no time at all to say goodbye to his family or pack up a few things in his suitcase or grab some cash. He had no time to spare. The only thing on his mind would be, I've got to get to the city of refuge. Now, Deuteronomy, the Lord said, quote, you shall prepare the road so that the manslayer may flee there. So historians tell us that God's people took that command from the Lord very seriously, and they fully maintained the main roads leading to these six cities of refuge. They were to keep the roads leading to these cities clear of anything that would become an obstacle to the manslayer as he or she ran to these cities. Things like potholes in the road, or down trees, or a bridge that got washed out. And some said that along the road, they made huge signs with an arrow that pointed to the way. City of Refuge, 10 miles. And they would maintain these, I don't know the Hebrew, they would maintain these signs so that you knew your way clearly to get to the city of Refuge. Now, let's say that the manslayer was successful in making it to one of these cities before the Avenger of Blood could kill him. If he got to the city, there was a crisis that had to be followed. Look with me again, please, at Joshua 20, verse 4. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and stay his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. So when the manslayer got to the city, it wasn't over. He had to tell what happened to the elders of that city, and they would make a decision whether or not to let him in. And then once they let him in, there would be a trial to determine if it was an accident or if it was intentional. Joshua 20, verse 6. It says, he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And there are a few verses in the book of Numbers that seem to indicate that the manslayer would be taken back to the town or the city where the death had happened. And he would be tried there in his own hometown. And if he was not found guilty of an intentional homicide, he would then be taken back to the city of refuge to which he had fled. And then we read in Numbers 35, 26 to 28. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the border of the city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood of vengeance finds him outside the border of the city of refuge, and the blood of vengeance kills the manslayer, he should not be guilty of blood. Well, why not? Well, because he should have remained in the city of refuge. Idiot. You know, once you ran out of the refuge, you step out. You're in danger. If it was determined that the death had been accidental, the manslayer could live in the city and be safe from the vengeful blood. But if at any time he stepped out, he'd be arrested. He'd be killed. Now here's the question. How long did the manslayer have to live in the city of refuge? Well, there are two possible answers to that question. Some Bible passages seem to imply that he had to live in the city of refuge for the rest of his life. That he could never leave that city, but that he did, he was in danger of death. But then there are other Bible passages, and it seems to imply something different. Look with me in Numbers 35, verse 25. Speaking about the manslayer, it says, and he shall live in it, that is the city of refuge, until the death of the high priest. And Joshua 20, verse 6, seems to say the same thing. Joshua 20, verse 6, he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city, and to his own house, to the city from which he So that seems to imply that when the high priest died, everyone who lived in the city of refuge who caused an accidental homicide would be allowed or asked to leave the city. Now, the real question about what would happen to them if they were asked to leave the city of refuge, does it mean that they were now in danger of losing their life at the hands of the avenger of blood? Or does it mean that when the high priest died and they left the city, that the avenger of blood could not harm them? No one really knows. There are verses that seem to come down on both sides. But those are the facts. That's the picture. And it's pretty fascinating, you know, really. So let's look at the spiritual reality. And of course, you know, the spiritual reality is the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus is our city of refuge. And what does it mean to abide in Christ, pictured by the cities of refuge? It means to enjoy a life of security, a life of safety. There is assurance found in abiding in Christ, drawing life from the Lord. That leads to a tremendous heart assurance in the Lord. Now, in order to develop this, let me isolate from the record that we just looked at four of the facts and examine how each one of those picture the Lord Jesus. So just concentrate on four of these facts to see more of Christ. And I'm not going to do what many have done when they look at the cities of refuge. They take a look at the names, which can be not read. They take a look at the names of these six cities, and from the meaning of the names, they see revelations of the Lord. I'm not going to do that, because the problem I have with it is that there doesn't seem for me to be any real consensus among the people of God as to what are the meaning of the names of these cities. And it's not like I'm against doing that, but it's just something I can't make my own. I really don't think we need to do that in order to see Christ pictured in these cities, because for me, these historical facts are enough. Now, if you want that approach, I highly recommend a book written in the 1800s by a man named John Macduff. And the name of this book, which is available for you in PDF form at books.google.com, is entitled The Cities of Refuge, The Name of Jesus. Now, on I'm not a fan of that approach in his book. But I'm a fan of that book. The very rich presentations of our Savior in that book is amazing. It's very Christ-centered. So that's John McDowell. But again, so what I like to do is isolate from the record four of the key facts, which we just looked at, in order to see how they picture our dear Lord Jesus and our abiding in Him. And the first fact I want to get before you is simple. It's just what the cities are called. They're called cities of refuge. Now, whether or not the Holy Spirit intended that when we see the word refuge, we think of the Lord Jesus, I don't know. But that's what happens in the hearts of those who come to the Lord Jesus for refuge. Right? Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. In Hebrews 6, verse 18. In order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge and lay hold of the hope set before us. So in the Old Testament, they fled to their city of refuge, so may we, in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we don't, we will not personally experience security. Apart from abiding in Christ, there is no rest. There is no safety. Now Psalm 52, 5-7, describes for us those who do not trust in Jesus as their refuge. They may trust in their riches. They may trust in their own energy to keep them safe. In that case, this is what the Lord said. God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent, and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see in fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who did not make God his refuge. Well, that's the first way in which Christ is pictured in the city of refuge. In the word refuge, Christ is our only refuge. The second way in which Christ is pictured, I believe, in the city of refuge is in the fact that there's a double picture here. The Lord Jesus is not only pictured in these cities of refuge himself. He's also pictured in the avenging of blood. The one who pursued the manslayer. The one who demanded justice be done. And here we see an amazing picture. The avenger of blood, the kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus, chases us to the city of refuge. In other words, Jesus drives us to Jesus. It's a wonderful picture of grace. See, what do you have to do? What do I have to do to know security and rest in the Christian life? How do we come to abide in our city of refuge and live in a confidence and assurance that no matter what comes, we're always safe, we're always secure? Here's the answer. Let Jesus chase you and bring you into the full assurance of himself as your refuge. See, that's how we abide in Jesus. We trust in him to enable us to abide in him. And in this regard, I love John 7, verse 17. You know where Jesus says, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He doesn't say, you have to do. He says you have to be willing to do. That's all, just willing to do. Not to do. Just be willing to do. Willingness. Hunger. That's the key to life. You and I really do not have to understand all there is to know about abiding in Jesus in order to abide in Jesus. We just need to be willing to abide. If we're willing to draw from the Lord Jesus life, as a branch draws life from the vine, Jesus then will do in us and for us all we need in order to enjoy the reality of abiding in him. You remember in the Gospels, a man said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I think his point was, Jesus, I believe you can overcome my unbelief. What do you believe? What do you believe about this? Well, I believe he can overcome my unbelief. I think the Lord loves to hear a prayer from the heart like that. Lord, I'm willing to abide, but I can't abide. And I don't know where he calls me to abide. I think when that's our prayer, when we're willing, nothing can stop Jesus from bringing us to a place of trust and rest and abiding in him as our city refuge. Now, in this regard, I love a little poem because I enjoy Christian poetry. And I'm always pushing it on other people, so. It's called A Cold Heart by Elizabeth Prentice, written in the 1800s. And as I begin to read it, I think, what in the world does it have to do with this? Well, I'm reading this poem because this poem is nothing but desire. It's nothing but willingness. That's all she has. But having willingness, she has everything. Not willing to. Not doing, but willing to. Here it is. I know that I love thee, my Savior, yet my heart lies cold as snow. I have not the strength to grow warmer, nor life enough for thee to burn. I know that I love thee, my Savior, yet veiled and unfelt is thy face. I see not, I hear not, I feel not. But what I want to live of thy grace. I know that I love thee, my Savior, though withered and stupid and dead. Though the shower of blessing is failing, and all that is cheered me, that's fed. I know that I love thee, my Savior. Away now, with fear and with doubt. Let me rest in the sorrowful prison, to lie thyself, call us me. See, when Jesus calls us out, that's when we come. We don't come before. See, without the avenger of blood chasing, the manslayer had no reason at all to run to the city. All of our efforts to get to that city, which we need so desperately, they're all in vain until Jesus drives us in. And he will. When? When we ask him, it's that simple. He said, ask. It'll be given to you. Knock. It'll be open to you. So number one, Jesus is pictured in the city of refuge and the word refuge itself. Number two, Jesus is pictured not only as a city of refuge, but also as the avenger of blood chasing us to the city. And the third way Christ is pictured in the city of refuge is in the death of the high priest. Again, Joshua 20 verse 6. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in their cities. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. Now I've already mentioned the two ways this can be understood. The first way is that with the death of the high priest, the manslayer would be free to leave the city of refuge and live in safety. He could go back home, live a normal adult life, not fearing the avenger of blood because the high priest had died. Now, if that's the case, it's pictured for Jesus in his death and resurrection, right? Through the death of Christ, we can now live in freedom without judgment, without condemnation, all the days of our life. But it could be the other way, that with the death of the high priest, the manslayer was kicked out of the city of refuge. Being no longer under his protection, he was then in danger of losing his life at the hands of the avenger of blood. Now, when I first heard that second idea, my heart kind of cringed a bit. I mean, come on, that sounds pretty cruel. That can't be. I mean, the death that occurred was an accident. You didn't mean to hurt anybody. The act of threw off the hand and hit your friend is still bad enough. It was unintentional. So you run to the city of refuge for safety, and let's say you're there for a week, a month, a year, and the high priest dies. Two men go, take your bags, you're out of here, off you go, good luck. Come on, it was an accident. That doesn't sound like justice to me. So at first glance, you and I think, may want to dismiss the second option. I did it first. But after you think about it, think it through, we actually want to And what I mean is this, if it means that when the high priest dies, you're left to fend for yourself, that's not a meditation. Why? Because your high priest will never die. You don't have to worry about it. See, so for the Christian, the spiritual reality, Christian, both options are equally wonderful. Okay, we'll live in the city of refuge, the Lord Jesus, all the days of our lives, amen. We'll be saved. And if we have to leave when the high priest dies, that's cool too, because our high priest will never die. Hebrews 6, verse 20. Jesus has entered the forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So whatever option you want, both of them take in Jesus. Either way, we have refuge. Hebrews 7, 23 and 24, and the former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They had so many priests that they kept dying. Everybody died. So let's get more priests to keep dying. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanent. In 1973, I ran to the city of refuge because Jesus chased me there. Did he chase you there? You know, I wouldn't have gone there any other way. And to this day, I still live there, safe to the baby and his mother's arms. How long can I stay there? Until my high priest dies. So I'm there for it. Time feels to live. I'm there. Our safety is rooted in the very life of the Lord Jesus, our mind. That's why Romans 8, 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? You know, the world can't touch us. Think about it. What's the worst a king or a governor or a politician or a disease can do to those who trust in Jesus? What's the worst they can do? Kill us and send us to heaven? The worst becomes our personal best. Because we have a refuge. God is always for us. May God give us life in Christ as our city refuge. Because our high priest will never die. So our safety in him will never know an end. We can live total security, abiding in our city. But there's also a fourth way in which the Lord Jesus is pictured in the city of refuge, and it is this. He's pictured in how the picture falls short. See, these things of refuge are a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, but the other side is true. These things of refuge are not a wonderful picture of Jesus. So in other words, what I mean is that by the pictures of the Bible always fall short of the spiritual reality. Jesus is so wonderful. He's far greater than any picture could ever picture. So before we wrap it up this afternoon, let me point out from the Bible record two ways in which this picture falls way short in picturing the spiritual reality that we have in Christ. And the first way is this. In the picture, only the innocent were allowed to take refuge in the cities of refuge. Those who committed accidental homicide, that breaks down because our Lord Jesus allows the guilty to take refuge in him. Even those who are murderers are invited. Now everyone who's ever lived is a murderer, right? Everyone here is guilty of the sin of murder. And you know how that's done? Because we killed the Son of God. Our sin is the Christ. It wasn't an accident, right? It was intentional. We're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. But we're allowed to come in to the city. That's great. So that's the first way in which the reality in the Lord Jesus goes beyond the picture. Jesus invites all the guilty to find protection. We all may come in. A second way in which the picture of the cities of refuge falls short is in the distance that the manslayer had to go to travel to get to the city. I mentioned that scholars said that no one in Israel at any time was more than 30 miles from the city of refuge. But I wonder how many people were killed by their vengeful blood because they didn't make it to the city of refuge. Perhaps they were elderly. Perhaps they were suffering from arthritis or heart disease and couldn't run very fast. But see, no one dies coming to Jesus for refuge. Because Jesus is closer to anyone than any city of refuge. You say, well, how close? Well, much closer than 30 miles. You've heard that expression, Jesus is only a prayer away. The other day I heard it like this, Jesus is only a breath away. That is pretty close. But the reality is still far better than that. In the Old Testament, you had to go to the city of refuge. In the spiritual reality, the city of refuge comes to you. In fact, the city of refuge lives within you. That's a whole lot closer. And not only will your city of refuge never die, your city of refuge will never forsake you. He'll never leave you. You deserve to be forsaken, but he will never forsake you. So the cities of refuge are an amazing picture of the Lord Jesus, not only in comparison, but also in contrast. Okay, let me wrap this up by looking at one more thing. At Exodus 21, 12 and 13, we've already read these verses, but let me direct your attention to them again to bring this to a close. Exodus 21, 12 and 13. He who strikes a man, this is what Moses received when he received the Ten Commandments. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not die and wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. Notice the words, God let him fall into his hand. This is a word from God about accidents. What is God's explanation for accidents? It is this, God let it happen. God let the man who was killed in an accident die in the hands of the one who swung the axe. The man didn't mean to kill his friend. But his friend died. Why? Because, he said, God let him fall into his hand. God allowed it. That's what he's saying. That's what an accident is. And it was this accident that drove the person, the manslayer, to the city of refuge. In other words, the accident was redemptive. And I think we can conclude that all accidents that God allows in our lives, or in the lives of our friends, or our family members, are redemptive. In other words, God allows them for a redemptive reason, to work a spiritual work. Now, God could have stopped that accident from falling off the handle, or changed the direction of the accident so that it struck the friend on the foot and not in the head. But God did not stop it. He allowed it. And he allowed it like he allowed all things in your life, and all things in my life, and all things in the lives of everyone we know and everyone we love, that we may be drawn to the Lord Jesus and come to abide in him as the only place of true refuge. So no matter what we face in this life, any joy, any sorrow, prosperity, adversity, accidents, it's all designed to drive us to the Lord Jesus as a refuge. Whatever it takes to drive you to himself, God will have it. Now it's that, but it's also more than that. Not only is Jesus our city of refuge, but also the Jesus in me and the Jesus who lives in you wants to become a city of refuge for others through you and through me. And this is true evangelism. See, there are some looking for refuge, and they don't know where to go. And the Holy Spirit may allow them to see Jesus, to see their refuge in you. And they may turn to you, not so you can help, because you can't help, but so Jesus can help. In other words, when you and I are abiding in the Lord Jesus as our city of refuge, drawing from him life, Christian life, since Jesus lives in us as a city of refuge, those who are seeking a refuge will see of the body and our refuge and turn to Jesus for refuge. They'll see the living for the refuge. Even in accidents, they got a laugh. And they'll know you have something they need. They won't know that they're looking for Christ, but they'll know they're looking for a refuge. And they'll know by your life abiding in Jesus that you have found refuge. Because they can't explain how you respond to accidents. They can't explain how you respond to the will of God in your life with joy and with contentment. They know you're experiencing Christ as your refuge. That you're experiencing victory. That you're experiencing the inheritance of Christ as the firstborn. They know you have something they don't have. They won't know that they're looking for Christ. They're just looking for refuge. So when they come to you for help, make sure you don't offer them yourself as a refuge, because you and I have nothing to give of any real worth. Offer them the Lord Jesus. Be ready in any season to give reason for the hope that is in you. And the only hope is the Lord Jesus. So again, what are the characteristics of the life that abides in Jesus? It means living in victory with a Savior that has conquered all of our enemies. Not pursuing victory, but pursuing the Lord Jesus. Number two, it means resting in the will of God, no matter what that will is. Not by our might, by our power, but through the light that shines. Run the shine and find true contentment in God's will. And number three, abiding in Christ means grace and privilege and the inheritance that is Christ. Having the highest, the most, the best. Knowing that Christ will be put on display in us, that he might put himself on display in us. That's his first form. And number four, lastly, it means security. Living in confidence. Living in rest. Knowing that Jesus is your refuge forever. There's no need for anxiety. There's a need to draw all we need from him, but there's no need for anxiety. So again, our one responsibility, abide in Jesus. Draw from him all he needs, all you need, all that I need. And we hope that you've seen Christ in some of the things we shared this weekend. And we thank you again for the privilege to be here. And let's bow to the Lord and commit all this unto him. Father, we're thankful that you are our keeper. In you we find security. In you we find rest. We find victory. We find blessing. We find inheritance. It's all in thee. Father, thank you for the little snapshot that we've got this weekend of how wonderful you are in us, for us, through us. And we pray that you deliver us from all confidence in the flesh, confidence in ourselves, that we might look to you in all things, knowing that we have a Savior who's willing and able to fill us with true life, Christian life, because you live inside us. Deliver us, we pray, from all that is man-made that we looked at this week, and may the Holy Spirit cause us to keep only that which truly belongs to us. It is in your prayer.